We're going to start at the 16th verse tonight because you might say, whoa, gosh, we just cruised into the 16th chapter, did the first four verses last Wednesday, but we had previously done verses 5 through 15 once before when we took all of the teachings that Jesus gave on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we pulled them all together so that we might have a comprehensive unit of thought all at once in regards to that critical teaching, which of course the John's Gospel very strong in regards to Jesus' one and only baptism. And so we're moving on from that. Like I said before, I was going to pass some of these that we've already done, but we are going to end up kind of referring back to some of this from tonight's teaching as well. So tonight I'm teaching you about the various reactions to Christ's resurrection. Now, the reactions that I'm talking about are pretty much locative within the apostles. It's the 11, right? Because Judas is gone. Judas is possessed by Satan. What's he doing right now in the narrative? What's Judas Iscariot doing? Yeah, he's selling him out. He's gone to get the chief priests and some of the other rabble that they can pull together, and they're headed off to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's going to be a meeting there within just one more chapter after this one. But in the meantime, Christ is sort of teaching the most important things that are most critical for him to give, because he is leaving them now. And we've been emphasizing this. This is very difficult for the boys to take, very tough for them, you know, to suddenly realize that Jesus is now not saying, I will be going away, but I am going away now, but I'll be back in a little while. And you know, Peter, he's like, what are you talking about? Why can't I follow you now? I'll follow you all the way to death. And of course, Peter's just being, you know, impetuous about the whole thing. And Peter, will you really, you know, the crow will not be done, you know, crowing, which means before dawn, before you deny me three times. And Peter's not, that's not helping me, Lord. It's like, are you serious? That really doesn't help, kind of a thing. And Jesus just moves on with this, and he's getting them ready to be without him. But he's teaching through chapters 14, 15, and 16, which is just right after he takes Passover meal and turns it into the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. And he's teaching them there's someone so much better than just having me here. And they're like all saying, well, what's better than having Jesus? What are you talking about? Jesus right here, right now. No, it's the same Holy Spirit, which is my spirit, Jesus says, inside of each one of you. That's how much better that is. But they're kind of like little kids. You know, they're kind of like, you know, a parent is saying, no, this is so much better for you. But the kid like just wants what he wants, right? And this is how they're reacting to a lot of this. Well, they're slowly accepting it. They're slowly getting on, you know, with the program right here. But they have some reactions to what Jesus begins to refer to again about his resurrection. Well, he doesn't really call it a resurrection. He refers to it as his going away and then you'll see me again. See? And so we want to focus in on their reactions to that and minister from that perspective. But let's read the text from chapter 16 and verse 16 down through 22. Jesus says to them, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father, then they reached for that from something he said previously. 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Now they're saying it to one another, okay? Now 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, you see where we're headed with all of this. Consider now that this is not the only place where Christ, of course, has spoken to the disciples about, I'm going to be put to death, not simply abused, I'm going to be tortured, they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to rise from the dead. He said this several times before, trying to get them to this point. But it's interesting because unless the Holy Spirit comes, unless the Holy Spirit is inside, like Jesus said, they're not going to really get it. The impact is not going to happen because there's a denseness here. Remember, we've also been focusing in on where each of the disciples are at in their relationship with the Lord as to whether or not they are regenerate yet in all of this. We see activity and activities of regeneration over a long period of time. Others seem to be right on target, but other times not so much. So we've got that happening too. But consider some of these responses to Christ's previous announcements as to his resurrection. If you look, hold your spot and just look back at Matthew 16 for a second. And let's look at Peter's initial reaction to Jesus talking about his death and his resurrection. Matthew 16 and verses 21 through 23. I'm going to go through these kind of quick, okay? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, just prior to this, he says, you know, Peter gets the information from the Father, you know, you're the Messiah, you're the Holy. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. It's Johnson, it's really Peter's last name. It's Johnson, Simon, son of John, okay, Johnson. Ah, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, Peter's over here going to the Lord. Step into my office, I have to talk to you. We have an issue here, right? And it's like, Jesus doesn't hesitate for one second. He is totally wrong about this. Jesus must go to the cross. Jesus must be raised. Propitiation has to take place. Everything, all history is riding on this. Remember what I've told you before? If the crucifixion and the resurrection are not successful, there is no history. History would have stopped because all history is dependent upon the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. There's absolutely no need for life to continue on this earth. There is no plan B. There is only the eternal plan of God, cross, resurrection, parousia. Peter's reaction, Jesus says he's Satan because that's where that comes from. So that's an initial reaction. Let me give you another one. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, just real close here, Peter, James, and John's lack of reaction and really lack of comprehension of the resurrection. Matthew 17, verses 9 and 10, it's right after the transfiguration, says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And now listen to what the disciples go with. And his disciples asked him, wow, what's the rising from the dead? Well, no, that's not what they asked him. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, Jesus goes ahead and answers that. But notice their lack of reaction to what Jesus said. It's like it went in one and out the other. There was like no, but they wanted to talk about what the scribes' teaching was in regards to the coming of Messiah because the scribes believed that Elijah would precede because they're coming out of Malachi, the fourth chapter, right? And so Jesus says to them, yeah, you know, it's true. And then he quotes the scribe teaching. But they missed the whole point of what Christ had said. Now, on the upside, because this is here, this resurrection, or rather this transfiguration report, is here at the beginning of Matthew 17, that does what and says what about the resurrection? What does he say in verse 9? Tell the vision to no one until what? Son of Man has... So what does the presence of the transfiguration vision mean relative to Christ's resurrection? It's happened. It's already happened, or it wouldn't have been being talked about. He's talking about it, right? Matthew's writing about it. He's verifying the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this until I rise from the dead. Well, if he's telling them about it, then ipso facto, he has been raised from the dead, okay? So Peter, James, and John, they weren't comprehending it. But there's another one, the apostles' reaction of defeat in light of Jesus saying about, I'm going to be going to the cross and raised again from the dead. Same chapter, this time verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23 says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised from the dead. And they were thrilled because they knew that that was the plan of the ages, right? That's what my expanded loose lip translation has. No, it says, and they were deeply grieved. What? See, all they heard was Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going away. And it's like this information about the resurrection was incomprehensible to them. Now, it's not entirely their fault or anything like that. You know, they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to get this, to get this. They don't understand the victory and the overcoming power that is contained within the resurrection. Give you one more. Only after Peter, really, and here's where you get to see the difference. It's only after Peter is baptized with the Holy Spirit that he really understands the power and the meaning of the resurrection. And you just keep holding your spot in John 16. Look back just a few pages to Acts 2 and listen to a portion, at least, of his Pentecost Day sermon and how completely 180 degree difference it is after he has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the difference now. And suddenly he's got this understanding of Jesus' resurrection going on. It's a completely different Peter altogether. Verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan. I mean, he's using big words. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was just recently, just some weeks earlier, he was hiding with the boys in the upper room, just as scared as little mice for anybody to come crashing through that front door, arrest them and put them on a cross, right? And then he goes on to say in 24, but God raised him up again. You put him to death. That's Peter's theme for like the first 10 chapters. You put him to death. God raised him up. Talk about putting the, you know, responsibility right where it belongs. Putting an end to the agony of death. So he understands it. Putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Where did Peter get this understanding that it was possible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? Jesus had no sin. There's no basis for death to hold on to him, you see, he's saying. And then he begins to quote out of Psalm 16 and applies it now to Christ's resurrection. 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's saying that Jesus' body did not rot. You have made known to me the ways of life, so on. 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died, was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. Anyway, you get the point. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes, right? Completely and absolutely. So you go back to the 16th chapter of John now, after getting that information, and let's consider now this first point under the various reactions to Christ's resurrection. Now let's see what he has to say to us about a reaction that requires the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he says, now to them, a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, you will see me. Little while. He uses it in two ways. A little while, you will no longer see me. But then a little while after that, you will see me. Right? Mikros is the Greek word for little while, essentially. There is no Greek word for while right here. It's just mikros. And it's just referenced in the context here to this small amount of time. Little, small. In the context, that means that what Jesus is saying is once they put me to death, essentially tomorrow, it will be from the time he says this in chapter 16, which they're on their way to Gethsemane, about 3.5 days you'll see me again. But I'm going to go missing for about 3.5 days from this point on because you're going to scatter at the garden, right? Zechariah, the 13th chapter, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will what? Scatter. They're going to go, okay? So they're going to be AWOL for all those days. But that's what Jesus says is a little while. Just a little while right here. Christ uses mikros here to assuage their fears, what he's trying to do, and give them a target date, because of their lack of faith and the fact that they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. So they need this. He has prepared them to receive this idea of mikros a little while from the time that I die till you see me again when I am raised. He's done this several times. The Holy Spirit is so good to take that, in this case, this word, mikros, the Greek word, for little, small, a small amount of time, and to have been using it several times before. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, uses it several times before. He does it in chapter 13 and verse 33, where Jesus says, chapter 13 and verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you, a mikros, and it's translated a little while longer. A little while, I'm with you, mikros. Now this is chapter 13, so this is just, this is that night. It's the same night, because chapter 13 is the Passover for them, and they're celebrating, you know, the Passover meal. It's the same night. So he uses it relative to that kind of time. You will seek me, I said to the Jews. Now, as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you where I'm going, you can't come. He also does it in chapter 14, verse 19, 14, 19. He says to them, after a little while, that's mikros, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. When he says, because I live, he's referring now to what? Ah, good job, Mary. The resurrection. And you will live eternally because I'm going to be raised. That's what he means right there. But he keeps focusing, bringing them back. It's just a little while. It's okay. You know, we say that to our kids, especially when they're growing up, you know, or when they're being a pain in the rear in the back seat. How much longer? How much longer? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Little while, just a little bit longer, you know, kind of, you know, or how much longer is this going to last? Maybe they're upset by some bad dream. He says, it's just a little dream. It's over with now, see? And then the sun's going to come up in just a little while, and then we're going to get you up, you know, you're going to forget all about this. So it's that idea of bringing comfort with the idea of a little while. It's just a little bit of time. He did it in 7:33. He also did it in chapter 12, verse 35, 7:33. 12:35. So verse 16 of the 16th chapter, this little while, this mikros, and you will no longer see me. But again, in a little while, 3.5 days, you will see me. That's impacting. The impact of this news is immediately softened by what comes next. You will no longer see me. But now it's immediately softened by what comes next. But again, in a little while, you will see me. Now, when he says, see me, another one of John's favorite words, orao, for it's to see. And as you know, sometimes orao means to see physically, like you're seeing me right now, hopefully. But it also has to do with what? Yeah, has to do with experiencing a thing, perceiving a thing. Orao, recognizing a thing. That's a part, we can't let that escape us right here. Jesus is so much more concerned, more than just with them, you know, boom, here I am, you know, it's the night of my resurrection and I come in, you know, through the through your locked doors and your locked windows, shalom, I say, and now you see me physically. No, the understanding will come. Understanding comes because of my resurrection. And you do understand, don't you, that without the resurrection, there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because Christ is the baptizer. And if he is not raised, there is no baptism. If there is no baptism, there is no sealing with the Holy Spirit. If you are not sealed with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9 says, you don't belong to him. You got to have the Holy Spirit, seal with the Holy Spirit, or you do not belong to him. Well, guess what? No resurrection, no baptism. No baptism, no sealing. No sealing, no belonging. What happens to you then? Couldn't have said it more accurately, that there's no other place to direct you to. That's it. Without that sealing, bang, doesn't happen. Ephesians 1, verse 13, verse 14 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Ephesians 5 and verse, no, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Apologize for that. Yeah, absolutely critical in regards to this. So, again, in a little while, you will see me, you will understand, you will perceive. The Holy Spirit comes with that. Now, in order to have continuous ora'o in your life, seeing, understanding, experiencing the full growth and the full maturity of being in Christ, you know, there has to be continuously in the Word, because that's the means through which this comes, ora'o and growth. And secondly, there must be fellowship, because without fellowship, there is no ora'o. It takes those two combined, folded together, delivered to us, so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. There are so many passages that speak to the need of the Word in order to bring us knowledge and understanding. One really good one is 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, which you know pretty well, like newborn babies sincerely desire, long for the pure milk of the what? For the Word, so that what? You may grow in respect to salvation. That doesn't mean be saved. That means once you are saved, you grow in regards to your saved position. And it comes through the Word. If you're not paying attention to the Word, feeding on the Word every day, just like you would make sure your body gets fed food, right? So that the body goes on getting stronger so that you might live. So you must live spiritually by feeding daily, regularly. You know, we eat meals 3 times a day. Some of us maybe a little more. And then we take the Bible and we stick it on the TV and it sits there all week. Are you kidding me? No wonder we're all famished, right? No wonder the economy is in the state that it's in. No wonder we have the type of president that's in the White House. No, I will never shut up about this until he's gone. And then I'll be on the next guy after that, you know? Yeah. Scripture says ungodly men are not to be in positions of rulership. And we've talked about those scriptures before. I won't get sidetracked in regards to that. Now, in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, after we've determined that the Word is necessary so that we might ora'o, that we might see, perceive, and understand, we also said that fellowship was necessary, that you might grow and continue on. Well, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, you're familiar with this. If you confess your sins, He's faithful, just forgive you of your sins, go on cleansing you from all righteousness. He also talks about the fact that with the fellowship of the believers in verses 6 and 7, that with the fellowship experience of believers, there is the blood of Christ that also goes on cleansing us from our iniquities, from our sins. So while we are together, the presence of Christ is such that 1 John, you've seen this before, right? Let's look at it for a hot second. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. Better make sure. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you say you have fellowship, koinonia, right, fellowship, but your life is contradictory to that. In other words, you are involved in sinful things, then we're lying. There's nothing wrong with the Word, but there's plenty wrong with our confession, and we're not practicing the truth. Now, 7. But if we walk in the light, now the light comes through the Word, as He Himself is in the light. 1 John 1, 5 says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. So this is talking about Christ in the Father, in light. Then if we're walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and fellowship with one another. This next part is dependent upon being in fellowship. So this is happening right now. This is fabulous. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, as you are practicing continuous fellowship one with another. So let's say I'm ticked off at Keith. Let's say Keith has offended me or something, and I haven't done anything about it. I haven't gone to him. I haven't done what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, you know, and I'm offended. Well, then I have to go to him, and now there's a problem. There's a breach. So when I see him at church, you know, just leave him alone, you know, kind of a thing, right? Right? Guess what's not happening to me? What's not happening? Yeah, I'm not being cleansed with the blood of Christ. I got to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. There has to be that. See, that's why when people call me and they go, you know, they'll call me or they'll write me an email or something like that, and it's like, oh man, you know, it's like I have a hard time staying in this church, and you know, the guy's like a futurist, you know, or whatever, or he's not reformed, and the guy is like against election. And I'm saying, you know, you need to, are you a member? I ask him. And if I find out they're members, you need to stay there and uphold your membership vows. Of course, 9 times out of 10, they don't do membership right. You know, it's not, you know what I mean. You know, it's not done right. It's like sign a card or just keep showing up and people think they're members. Wow, that would be funny if it wasn't so serious. And I tell them, stay there as long as you can stay. Brother, stay there. Ask the Lord to lead you somewhere else, but stay put. You can't just walk away. You can't bust your vows like that. It's like walking away from a marriage. What's the difference? Marriage vows, membership vows. Please, somebody tell me what's the difference relative to the vows. None. It's the same. So I tell them this, you know, stay in that fellowship. And this is one of the reasons, 1 John 1:7. This is one of the reasons, so that the blood of Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. So it's important for us to remember that. Look at back to chapter 16, now verse 17. We'll move this along a little quicker. Now, after he says that, a little while you will no longer see me, and yet a little while you will see me. Now, 17, the boys have to react to this now. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father. What is this that... Well, Christ had just told them that they needed the Holy Spirit to understand. And they don't have the Holy Spirit yet at this point. Do they? You look back, stay in chapter 16, but look at verse 13. 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come, future things. He will glorify me, take of mine, and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. But they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so they're going, what is this thing that he's talking about, right? It's okay. It's all right. But Jesus is going to deal with it. Now, at the bottom of 17, one of the things that we did not read Jesus say in verse 16, at the bottom of 17, the boys bring it up. They want to know, and what does this mean? Because I go to the Father. Well, Jesus actually brought that up maybe just a couple hours prior to this, in this entire conversation. So you might want to make a note right there of John 14:12-28. 14:12-28, because that same night, just a little earlier, he did say that he was going away and going back to the Father. So they're remembering that, because that's something else they didn't quite get either, did they? So 18, we just don't know what he is talking about. Now, I think that can be positive. Now, what the heck are you talking about, Burks? A person comes to you, like the boys are going right here, and then what is he talking about? Notice what they're not saying. They're not saying, well, that's nuts. Or, I don't believe that. In other words, there's not this wholesale rejection thing going on, right? But they're actually asking, what is he talking about? They want something. They want what? They want an understanding. Dead people dead in trespasses and sins, who are not going through the process of regeneration, they have no interest in understanding Christ's word. They have no interest. No interest. So they would not be going to one another. What do you think they're saying this to one another? Because maybe, you know, I'm saying it to Mary, you know, I'm saying, maybe you got the answer. And I don't know, I'd say it to Keith, I'd say it to Lonita. Maybe you understand, kind of a thing. What does he mean by this? Because they want to know. Now, they're either regenerated or in the process of regeneration. And we've noticed that both kind of things happen in the New Testament, all right? But, you know, this is John 6:44-45. John 6:44-45. No man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. And then what does it say in 45?
All who are taught of God.
Ah, how do we get drawn? Well, Christ says everybody who is taught of God, who knows and understands, will come to me. So it's the teaching of the Word that is the instrument or means of drawing, right? That's what's going on right here. But if a guy doesn't care, the unregenerate, I'll give you another example. Acts 17 and verse 32. Here's the other side of the coin. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, right? And all the idols and everything like that. Paul gives this sermon, and then he, at the end of his sermon, he talks about the anastasis, the resurrection. And they think, because they already said this earlier, they think he's talking about another God. Because at the beginning of Paul's sermon, he says, remarking about that one idol statue they had that was basically meaningless, but they want to make sure they covered all the gods, and at the sign at the bottom of, you know, said, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. And Paul says, it's to this unknown God I'm here to declare him to you. So they lift him up and they take him right up to the school, right? He says, okay, go. Who is this unknown God? Because they lived for nothing else except to discuss and hammer out some new idea. That's how they live, you know? So he begins to talk to them at a level that they can understand. But at the end of his sermon, he starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And then he gets a reaction. He gets a reaction of a man who's not interested in understanding. The door for understanding has just been shut. There is no more interest at this point to understand what Paul means by the resurrection. You know why? Because the men on the top of Mars Hill, after he says the resurrection, began to sneer. Sneer. And then they said, okay, we'll hear about this some other time. You can go now, kind of a thing, right? Some believe, some heard, some believed, but others sneered. You see, the natural man who's not being drawn, he doesn't want to understand. So I say to you here in verse 18, for instance, in verse 18, you know, we don't know what he's talking about. What is this that he says? A little while, we don't know what he's talking about. They're asking, they're begging for an answer right here. That is a good thing because they're not turning away. What happened at the end of John chapter 6? Thousands of people, just the day before, feeding of the 5,000. Then they come the next day looking for breakfast again. Jesus preaches to them the gospel, talks to them in Hebraic language that they can understand, but it's turnoff because it sounds like he's contradicting portions out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus because Jesus is going, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, the natural man doesn't like that. You know, I got to make the decision here. No, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God's decision. And he changes your nature so that you can respond. Because as long as your nature is fallen in Adam and dead, you can't respond. You're not able to. You will always be an enemy. John 5, 12 and 13. You will always be God's enemy. You're born that way. You're wicked from the womb. And so Jesus talks to them about this, about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And then he says, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Well, it's just metaphor for believing in him. That's all it is. It's not tough. It has nothing to do with the Lord's table. Nothing whatsoever. He's not talking to them about the Lord's table. That's the new covenant that he introduces in his blood on that night. John 13, for instance, and all the gospel accounts. So they're just not interested. Well, that brings us out of the first point, and that brings us to the second point then. And this is the reaction by one, capital O-N-E, who knows what we need to hear. Various reactions, right, about this resurrection. But now Jesus responds. Jesus' turn to respond and to react. What do they need to hear? 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while and you will see me? Jesus knew that they wished to question him. I really am appreciative of this. I'm glad this is here. Because I'm glad to know that Jesus is acutely aware of my need to understand him. He's acutely aware of your need to understand his word. And so I have questions. I have questions because I'm acutely aware. And Jesus seeks to give it. In fact, in the word, he promises to the believer to give the believer the understanding so that we will understand. We've already read John 16, 13 through 15, that the Holy Spirit comes to disclose the truth of Jesus' teaching to us. Hold your spot and take a quick look at 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 12 through 13. This is a great passage. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The believer doesn't receive the spirit of the world. the world that's cut off from God, that's dead in trespasses and sins, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, that's not the only reason the Holy Spirit comes. There are other passages that say other things. But one reason for the Holy Spirit is so we can know the things freely given to us by God. Well, the only things that are freely given to us by God that are enunciated, that are intellectual, and are able to be understood are found in the Scripture. Sure, we can look at creation. We can see God's thumbprint, you know, on the creation and that sort of a thing. But there are things that have been freely given to us by God that are only found in the Word. Look at 13. Which things also we speak. So Paul's words and the other apostles' words, the things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. So it doesn't originate with me, Paul is saying, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining or comparing spiritual. Now, the Greek just says spiritual with spiritual, but you have to take from the context what he means. I think thoughts and words are perfectly fine. You could say spiritual thoughts with spiritual words or spiritual words with spiritual words. I think what he's saying here is you compare Scripture with Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's how you determine the mind of God on things. The Holy Spirit given so that we might know the things that are freely given of God. But that doesn't mean, you know, stick the Bible into your pillow at night, go to sleep, and receive the Word through osmosis. Or visionary things, or extra-biblical revelation, or something like that. No. This is talking about the Word, because Paul says, which things we what? Speak. We speak. Now that's Paul and the other apostles. We speak, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual words, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and that's how we get verse 12, the things, knowing the things that are freely given to us by God. Of course, 1 John 2:20, you know that. The Holy Spirit comes and is inside of us so that we might know all things. That means all things that God has enabled for us to know by giving it to us in Scripture. I love Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. Let's take a quick look at that before we go back. Ephesians 4, because we're talking about how that Jesus knew that they wanted to question him, and that Jesus is providing the means by which we can get our questions answered, where he gives us an understanding. Now, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, says, "And he," that's the Lord Jesus, "after he ascended, led hosts of great hosts of captives, gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, some as pastor, teachers," because that should be hyphenated right there in the Greek text. That's following a little thing called the Granville Sharp's rule of grammar. And so they go together. They go together. Pastor, teacher is the same office. So it's not five, it's really four. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. Here they are. They're right here. The words of the apostles are here. Words of the prophets are here. They're still here. No problem. God's not interested in giving extra biblical revelation. He's closed the canon. If the canon is not closed, then that means there's more revelation to give. If there's more revelation to give, we've got a problem with Scriptures. Now we've got contradictions going on. That means there's no finality in regards to God's revelation. See? So he gets apostles, prophets, evangelists. Still got those guys. Pastor, teachers. Glad to be and humbled to be one of them. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, that's a telos anthropos, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow, how many are there with that yet? How many are all there? You're there. No, don't, it's okay, just put your hand up. I'm there, I'm the perfect man. Okay, exactly. As a result, because of that ministry of the Word that he has provided, we are no longer to be children, mature or immature? Children. Mature or immature? Immature. Okay, that's what he means by children. No longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, didaskalein, that means teaching. All kinds of different teaching. So when you, if you've been under a solid pastor-teacher ministry that is promoting and teaching the words of the apostles and the prophets, right? then you're not going to be one of those immature kids that gets carried along by the latest thing, the latest vision, you know, whatever the content might be. If it doesn't line up with properly exegeted scripture, then it is to be chucked. It is to be thrown. That's part of being on your way to being a mature man and woman in Christ, not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craftiness in deceitful scheming, and he goes on and so forth. So back to chapter 16. Yeah, I'm so glad in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to question him about this. And so he asked them, this is what you are deliberating about. This little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Now verse 20, here comes verse 20. Verse 20 is really Jesus explaining to the apostles the question of verse 19b is really what's happening right there. So look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now notice the contrast here. Weeping, lament, that's the apostles. That's what they're going to do. You're going to weep and lament. What's the world going to do? They're going to rejoice. They like this. They want me dead. They think they've got a victory. You will grieve. Now he flips it again back to them. Apostles are grieving. But your grief will be turned into joy. There is a clear time, and this sounds just like Ecclesiastes 3, doesn't it? There is a clear time for weeping, a time for rejoicing. There's also a time for the world to rejoice in its evil. We'll talk about that in just a second here. But now look at the top of verse 20. When he says truly, truly, you tell me, what are those two Greek words right there? Yes, thank you, Mary. So Mary is like really kicking it tonight, okay? I'm just saying. They won't all jump you afterwards or anything. Chuck, you're going to have to help your sister.
I will talk to her.
Yeah, well, see, now he's breaking fellowship with you, so what do I say? I don't know what to do. Yeah, truly, truly, amen and amen. That's right, amen and amen. So what is the double amen? What does the word amen mean? Okay, what? Go ahead, Mary.
It
is so. Sure, that'll work. What else? It's sealed, I like that. What else? Whatever it precedes, it makes that thing an absolute. What about when Jesus doubles it? That's a Hebraism from the Old Testament. It's a Hebraic practice to double an amen. That means it's beyond disputing about. It is for sure. You know, it is that take it to the bank sort of a thing. So what I'm about to say to you, this double amen, you can absolutely trust on. Amen, amen, double sealing. I say to you, and so much of the time in John's gospel, Jesus is doing just that. He gives a double amen followed up by I say to you. Because he's the living word of God. I say to you that you will weep and lament. You will weep and lament. They didn't understand the meaning of his death, let alone this resurrection. They weren't there with that. You would think, because they were good Jewish boys brought up in Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, yes, writings, excuse me, that they would be thinking Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. But see, the Isaiah 53, we're not going to go through it right now. Oh my gosh. You don't mind staying for the next 2 hours. Isaiah 53 doesn't say cross in it. It doesn't say what the means of this torture that this individual, we know as the Messiah, goes through. But it talks about the results and the horror story of what's taking place through this act of torture. But they weren't putting that together. Psalm 22, a little more closer to the cross. Some of that's going to be quoted by Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, he quotes that while he is on the cross. Also, the scribes and the Pharisees show up at Christ's crucifixion, and they almost word for word are quoting a portion out of Psalm 22. Like, if he's God, you know, like he says, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him, jeering him and that kind of a thing. That's in Psalm 22. And the Psalm 22 gives those descriptions about how that he's hanging on something and all of his bones are out of joint and he's dry mouthed and he's thirsty, right? Psalm 22, the cross that's going on. But they weren't putting that together. Now, Psalm 16 in verse 10, you heard Peter and saw Peter in Acts 2 preaching on that and pulling that text out, saying that he will not allow his soul to remain down in Sheol, and he will not allow his body to what? Rot, right? Well, Peter had it then because he had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's just pumping all of this into him. You got no record of Peter up there with all of his Torah scrolls and his Ketuvim and, you know, his Nephilim and, you know, writing and studying and this kind of a thing. The Holy Spirit's just giving it to him at the very beginning. So we have that going on, you know. Matthew 12:40, where Jesus is talking about that the work of Jonah and him being vomited up on the land after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the giant fish, that is a type of the resurrection, a teaching of the resurrection in the writings of the Old Testament. They didn't have any of this. So they're weeping and lamenting because they didn't understand the meaning of his death. By the way, weep and lament, kleo and thereo. Kleo and thereo are two words that in the East, where this was used, were words used for intense lamentation, loud lamentation in the East. So he's not saying you're over there sniffling in the corner. He's saying there's loud, provoking, deep, guttural weeping. It's like it's being heard. So he's saying this is what's going to happen. And we already know that after Peter denies Christ three times, he leaves Caiaphas's palace and he goes off. Luke tells us he goes off weeping deeply and bitterly. He finds a place to weep. But Jesus says, yeah, it's going to happen. You will weep and lament. Middle of 20. But the world will rejoice. What world is that that's glad that Jesus is dead? Good, all of you. It's the world of the Jews. That's that consistent answer once again. Were the people, were the Aborigines in Australia rejoicing that Jesus was dead when they crucified him? No. So it's not, no. It's not the whole world. It's not the globe. It's the world of the Jews, like Jesus kept talking about. And I'm not going to go over those scriptures again that verify that. But I do want you to see an example of how the Jews were rejoicing over Christ's death. If you take a look, hold your spot and take a look at Matthew 27 and verses 38 through 44. Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44, show you what's happening. I'll also show you this Psalm 22 quote here too. It shows up at the same place. Matthew 27, 38 through 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. See, this is the world rejoicing, saying, "He saved others." By the way, this is right out of Psalm 22. "He saved others," mocking. "He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. "He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am God.'" 43 is also in Psalm 22. "The robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him." The same word. It was the world of the Jews, and specifically the Jewish leaders in regards to that. The world's rejoicing and their wrath is completely under God's control. The world's rejoicing and the world's wrath is totally under God's control. Psalm 76 says that, and verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10, how that God controls the wrath of man and the remainder of wrath he restrains. That's why we don't have chaos right now in Omaha, because God is restraining the wrath of man. But that will come to an end if we don't straighten up. And the means by that will be through them hearing the gospel through you and me and praying thusly. Jesus continues in verse 20. "The world will rejoice," back in chapter 16 at verse 20. "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." It's this joy that comes from the understanding of the meaning of the cross is what that comes down to. That's where the joy comes from. Sure, the cross. It's a matter of joy. It's the opposite. It's 180 degrees from what the world says, right? The cross, it's kind of funny because, you know, you see a lot of people, you know, historically and now, they walk around, they've got these crosses on them, right? It's pretty normal. That's sort of the equivalent of, you know, wearing, you know, an electric chair or something around your neck. It's an instrument of torturous death, right? Or a gas chamber or something like that. It's the cross, the cross. But God took the cross and he made it a matter of boasting. You know that? 180 degree difference. Galatians 6 and verse 14. He says, I only boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting in it. Because of the power and everything that comes through the cross, salvation, redemption, the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know what the cross is all about? It's about substitution. It is the picture and teaching in the Bible of propitiation, that acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirements, setting us free from the obligation to obey laws and having God cast aside his wrath and receive us unto himself. That is the power of the cross. That is the boasting absolute of the cross. The cross is the power of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross is the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18. But the cross is also the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. We also find out, also in 1 Corinthians, that the cross ends up being the sum of all knowledge. The sum of all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the sum of all knowledge, Paul says. The cross. The cross is the death of the self-life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer who? I. That's the me. No longer I who live. And yet, look at the church. Look at the state of the church. I'd say that most of the people in the church have not been crucified with Christ. What do you think? There's so much I. There's so much me. We're so much concerned, you know? It's like we won't even open up our mouths when we're out there at the Village Inn or something like that. And somebody, you know, the waitress or the waiter says something and it's an open door and we just go, and then we let it pass and we let it go. It's because the I is too important to us. Look, just take responsibility. I have to. If I have to, you have to. You're with me in this. The cross is the death of the self-life. The cross is also the doing away with the body of sin. That's Romans 6:6. For we know that our old man was crucified with him. Why? So that the body of sin might be rendered katargeo, inactive. Deactivated. NIV says rendered powerless. That's good right there. Rendered powerless. That body of sin is the sin nature. You understand that, right? Rendered powerless. Then why do I sin? Somebody give me the answer. If the body of sin has been rendered powerless, why do I still battle with some sin? Okay, yeah, flesh. Okay, yeah, but give me the... Okay, what?
The law of sin within.
The law of sin within. Where's that found? Oh, I shouldn't have done that to you. Oh, I'm doing it to you anyway. Romans 7:23. That's right. Romans 7:23. Paul says it's the law of sin that is within me that I'm still dealing with. Remember when he said that? He said that after he had said already in Romans 6:6 that the body of sin had been rendered powerless, deactivated. We're not crucified with Christ. You think it's automatic? It's not automatic. You know how God had to reveal who Jesus was to Peter? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And it's revelational material. And you soak yourself with this book. And the more often you're in this book, the more you're soaking yourself in this book and getting it in and getting it in, the more the Holy Spirit reveals the meaning of these things. And suddenly one day you go, I am crucified with Christ. And all that sinful habit crap that's been holding on to your life, done. Done. Who doesn't want that? Oh my gosh. I'll never forget when God delivered me from a struggle. years and years ago, just delivered me, and it was through the revelation of the knowledge of the Word. It took time. It took years. Remember I told you that story about one of my profs in Bible college, and he told the story about when he was first learning about Galatians 2:20, and he was attending school, and he was on his bike. Remember all that? Did you hear that story, Chuck? He was on his bike going home. He's just a young man. You know, now he's older and he's telling the class about this, and I'm in his class and I'm hearing this. And he says, "What does that mean? I am crucified with Christ." And he just kept pedaling all the way home over and over, kept repeating it, asking God for understanding, asking God for revelation. And then he got it, but he kept at it and at it and at it. And then he was able to teach it to all of us. And now I am able to teach it to you. But it's not mere head knowledge. It's head knowledge that transcends the intellect and becomes the experience and the moment of God's anointed power of the Holy Spirit that speaks through us through words and action and demonstration. He says at the bottom of verse 20, "You'll grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Oh my gosh. And now, once again, it's completely not understandable to the Word. How can we have this joy? You know, it says in Acts 5, for instance, Acts 5 and verse 41, that after the disciples were beat up for preaching the gospel, they went away rejoicing that they were able to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. I haven't experienced that. I don't know what that's like. I mean, I've been, I suppose I could say I've been persecuted before, but nothing like that. Nothing like that. Going away rejoicing. Most of the time, it would be, get that guy back over here. I think I can take his teeth out, you know, or something. I guess I need to be crucified with Christ. Yeah, it's totally different. So in persecution, Acts 13:52 says the same thing. Living in the kingdom is absolute joy, Paul says in Romans 14:17. In Romans 15 and verse 13, he says, "May the Holy Spirit fill you with joy in believing." See, joy. The kingdom is all about, it's not about stuff. It's about love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the Philippians who were rejoicing and were joyous in spite of their financial poverty and their economic imbalance, but they were in joy. Paul says that when he brought the word to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:16, that they received the word of God in joy. Oh my gosh. Which brings us to the third and final point. Third and final point is a reaction by way of a painful illustration. That brings us down to 21 and 22. Whenever a woman, Jesus says, is in labor. Now what's he doing? He's illustrating the fact that he's going away for a little while, but then he'll be back. Well, what's taking him away? What is the content? Well, it involves something that he says maybe you can understand a little bit more. Certainly isn't exactly this, but you get the meaning. A pregnant woman, right, who's about to have a baby and is going through the throes of getting ready to have the baby. When a woman is in labor, contractions, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. She no longer remembers the anguish because the birth of this child into the kingdom, if I might put it into Christ's spiritual words here, birth of the child into the kingdom is greater than the pain that took to birth it, greater than the pain and the ignominy of going through the cross. And I don't remember it anymore. It's that pain, that bearing your sin inside of me, carrying your sickness like a heavy load on top of me, post-cross, I don't remember anymore because a child has been born. One has been saved, he says. It's the joy in heaven amongst the Godhead and the angels when one is born into the kingdom. That's that illustration Jesus uses in Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, when he says a man has 100 sheep, he loses one of the sheep, right? And then he goes off, he searches for it, he finds it, he brings it back, and he says, "Rejoice with me! I found the sheep that was once lost." It's the joy over one that is found, he says here. Verse 22, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." I mean, Christ's cross work in comparing, for instance, he's obviously taking the giving birth to a child. He's comparing that to the work of the cross. And man, once it's over with, once it's done, I don't even remember the toughness, the impossibility of this. But because Christ was who he was and who he is, it was possible to get through. And now there's one last thing he wants to put into us, that because Christ's cross work was designed and was successful, that he was able to provide through that permanent abiding joy. Because look at 22, at the bottom in particular. He says, "I'll see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Take, airo. Now, it's a future tense of the verb, a future active indicative. I haven't given you any grammar tonight. We should start all over again. I can start, you know, giving you the grammar all this. I won't do that. But it's future, and he wants them to look down the future. See, he's giving them a hope, elpizo, which means expect, an expectation. You know, I'm leaving you right now, and you're shattered by this, but look at what is coming, the Holy Spirit. But now I'm telling you, this work I must do, I must suffer alone. Like Peter says, "Why can't I go with you now, Peter? This is something you can't do with me." Only I can do it. Only I can do it. Are you sinless, Peter? Well, no. Yeah. Only I can do it. Only I, the spotless Lamb of God, like the Old Testament picture of the Lamb and all of the animal sacrifices represented as being spotless, as being without any kind of blemish whatsoever, all pictures of sin, right? But I got something I'm going to go through. It's going to give you absolute joy. And this joy, it says, no man will take from you. Take away. Airo. It can also mean lift up. And out of the way. Airo. Airo can also mean to sweep it away or set something aside, to even conquer a thing. No man will be able to sweep aside your joy, the finished work of my cross and the knowledge of what you know that work has done and has concluded in your life. Nobody will conquer it. Nobody will be able to sweep it away. Nobody will be able to lift it, take it away, remove it, set it above anything else. It's not going to happen. What kind of a joy is not taken away is the joy of the knowledge of what the cross and the resurrection has done for you. We don't joy that Jesus suffered. No. We joy with the results. It was painfully, absolutely necessary, but that is the results. So, Christ, as Christ prepared the apostles for their time of grief, and feeling alone, and feeling abandoned, even though he told them, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'm coming back to you." Nevertheless, like he did for them, he does for us in preparing us for the grief to come. And he gives us the word so that we might get through it in victory. See? Like he does for them. Also, Jesus knows our questions. When we're in grief, he knows we need answers, that we're waiting to be brought through it. And how does he answer? He answers us through the word and what? Fellowship. Thank you. He answers through the word and fellowship. And only this abiding joy is found in Christ's success through the cross. And so what is it, by the way, that you are looking to for your joy? Because that program on TV might be pretty darn good, but it does nothing to save you from sin. It does nothing to grow you in Christ. It does nothing to advance the knowledge and the power of the kingdom of God in this world. But I can't wait to get home to my show. Or I can't wait to get home to my book. or I'm getting ready to go down to, you know, my vacation. I can't wait. And not that those things are necessarily wrong, but how easily we, without thinking, substitute, oh, the thought of that, that makes me happy. Even that beautiful wife of yours, or that beautiful, wonderful husband of yours, that handsome, can't compare, can't be in the same place as this joy of the knowledge of Christ's success on the cross and in the resurrection. So when he tells them, it's just a mikron, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. It's like this life for us here on earth. We don't know how many, you know, days, months, weeks, and years the Lord has for us, for each one of us. But the apostle says, make the most of the time that the Lord has given us. It's just a short while. It's really not very long at all, is it? It really isn't. See, that's why I say to you, make every day and every moment count. And that's really difficult because the world out there is ready to conform us to its image and to remove from us the joy of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. They don't want it to happen. They don't want it. They don't want it because they don't have it. And they're enemies of God's cross. So, Father, tonight we thank you for all that you have granted us and showed us in the Word in John 16. How we bless you tonight, Lord, for the victory of Christ's cross work and resurrection. How I thank you, Lord, and praise you for it all. And I ask, Lord God, that you would take all that you have taught us tonight, Lord God. Teach us again and again. Go over it with us again and again, O God, till we get it. Just like my former prof, Lord God, your son, who peddled and said, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? May we be so absolutely enthralled with asking you that question. And to know, Lord, how happy you are to give us those answers. You've made the way by preserving the Word for us and placing the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we might get those answers from you. And Lord, when those answers come, may they come in joy. May they not come, Lord God, into a heart that says, no, that's not quite the answer I was looking for. Rather, God, may we be true servants, slaves of yours, and receive fully the Word in fellowship so that we might grow and continue to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, Lord, would you take these precious souls tonight? Thank you for every one of them. Lord, as they go their separate ways and they go home, give them blessed sleep tonight. Lord, like Psalm 4, verse 8 says, let them lay down in peace and sleep, for only you make us to dwell in safety. Bless them, keep them, make your face to shine upon them, be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them today. Give them peace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.